Our Father, we pray now that you would give to each one of us a strong and vivid sense of your presence with us. And Father, we confess that we long to hear a word from you, a word of encouragement, a word of direction, a word of hope, a word of consolation. And we pray that you would speak to us. And Lord, now we pray that the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. For Jesus' sake, amen. You ever have doubts? I suppose just to ask the question is to answer it. Of course you've had doubts. We've all had doubts at one time or another about one thing or another. Sometimes our doubts are trivial, sometimes not. You ever have doubts about Jesus? If you have, you're certainly not alone. In chapter 20 of John's Gospel, we're introduced to one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, whom we all know as Doubting Thomas, who refused to believe despite the testimony of witnesses until he could touch Jesus' wounds and see for himself. In Luke chapter 24, remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who said, "We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." As far as they were concerned at that time, their hopes were dashed. And at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, after the resurrection, chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, we read this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. After all, can it really be that this Jesus, born in humble circumstances in the Middle East in the first century, is the long-awaited Messiah? The one who ushers in the era of salvation, putting all things right. You ever ask yourselves that? Is this Jesus, a young man here in Matthew 11, our text for this morning, really the Savior of the world? Very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed puts it. You see, the question raised by John the Baptist in verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" is the question all Israel had to answer in those days. And it's a question that each of you must answer as well. It's a question that confronts every generation. Maybe you've settled that question yourselves, but it's a question that will confront your children. It's a question that hits every generation. Is Jesus the one, or isn't he? Is there perhaps some other Savior, some other route to salvation and deliverance? Friends, our scripture this morning confronts us with two questions. First, in verses 2 through 6, we're confronted with the question, "Who is Jesus?" And then in verses 7 through 15, we're confronted with the question, "Who is John the Baptist?" And the two questions are related, since knowing who John the Baptist is will tell us a great deal about who Jesus is. Now, why is that important? Why should you listen? Simply because doubts about Jesus have to be put to rest. Doubting him makes it very difficult to worship him, to submit to him, to serve him, to love him. And doubting him makes it very difficult to bear witness to him as the world's true king, the true Savior of the world. Doubts about Jesus have to be put to rest. Let's turn then to the first set of verses here, verses 2 through 6 of Matthew chapter 11. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." I'm sure you recall that earlier in Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist came preparing the way for the Lord. And in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, he said this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist is pointing to one who would come in both blessing and judgment. This coming one is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's a picture of blessing and judgment. That's what John prophesied. That's what John expected. Now, shortly after this prophecy, we learn that John was imprisoned. And by the time we get here in chapter 11, he's been in prison possibly for as long as a year. But he gets news of the world outside, and he hears what Christ was doing, literally the deeds or works of Messiah, which would embrace Jesus' healings, his teaching, and his growing mission. But all of these things simply puzzle the Baptist. Remember, John had prophesied that this coming one would come in both blessing and judgment, but there's no sign of the judgment John had expected. Jesus just went about teaching, healing, and preaching the good news, bringing blessing to many, but judgment to none. So what sort of Messiah is this? What sort of Messiah is this anyway who abstains from religious practices like fasting, something John's followers questioned Jesus about back in chapter 9? And what sort of Messiah is this who spends a lot of time with the wrong kind of people? Prostitutes, tax collectors, sort of the lowest of the low of Judean society. And what sort of Messiah is this who allows his forerunner, John, to languish in prison? I think it's very telling that verse 2 does not say when John heard about the deeds of the Christ, but rather when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. If he's the Christ, the Messiah, why am I in prison? If he's the Christ, the Messiah, why am I unemployed? If he's the Christ, the Messiah, why am I still single? If he's the Christ, the Messiah, why? Questions we all ask at one time or another. And so John puts his question there in verse 3. And you can see in verse 3, are you the one? The word you, Y-O-U, is in the emphatic position grammatically. And so the question is, are you the one? John the Baptist is genuinely baffled. Now look at Jesus' response in verses 4 and 5, right? Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and so forth. It's an indirect response, pretty characteristic of Jesus when he's questioned about his identity. And here Jesus lays out his messianic credentials in summary form, in language borrowed largely from Isaiah chapter 35, a passage that tells what God will do in the age of salvation. As one writer put it, Jesus' answer to John is, in effect, ponder my works. They're not what you expect from the Messiah, but they do show that the powers of evil are being undermined and that the messianic age is very close. Well, the messianic kingdom was, in fact, advancing. That's Jesus' point down there in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence or has been coming violently, and the violent take it by force. Another translation renders it, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Well, the messianic kingdom was, in fact, advancing. But how do we know that? What's the significance of Jesus' healings? What's Jesus saying to John? What's he saying to us? Well, very briefly, okay, the Bible teaches that all sickness, all mental and physical failure, including death, is ultimately traceable to sin. Not necessarily your personal sin, but sin nonetheless. And remember why Jesus came. Matthew tells us in chapter 1, verse 21, that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And in his miracles of healing, Jesus, the Savior, is rolling back the effects of sin, undoing sin, as it were, and at the same time giving us all a foretaste of what life in the kingdom will be like, when all sickness and all tears will be done away with. Jesus is giving us a picture of what life was intended to be, the perfect health, mental and physical, that will be ours for eternity. You see, the coming of Jesus means liberation and healing, beginning now, though not fully realized till the end. The coming of Jesus means liberation and healing, beginning now, though not fully realized till the end. Beginning now, that means that there is substantial healing available in this life. And the scripture is filled with this. I'm just going to refer to one scripture. Keith preached through the letter of James not too long ago. It's easy to miss this in James chapter 5, but in James 5:13, he writes, the scripture says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Sickness is not God's plan. Keith, not too long ago, finished a series in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. He never pronounced a blessing on the sick. Instead, he healed the sick. The sick aren't blessed, they're healed. God's plan is healing. I think we all instinctively know that. That's why when we're sick, we go to a doctor. We work out. We change our diet. We do something to bring us toward health. The plan of God is not sickness, it's health. And in his miracles of healing, Jesus the Savior is rolling back the effects of sin. There is substantial healing in this life. And if you're sick, follow what James says. You call for the elders. They'll anoint you with oil and pray over you. That's the biblical way of getting healthy. One way. Certainly, we go to physicians, but certainly there's the biblical way as well. If you're sick, you call for the elders, and they will pray over you. Substantial healing is available in this life, but not fully. In other words, Jesus here is saying to John, okay, the powers of evil, the powers of darkness are being undermined. Sin is being dealt with. The kingdom is advancing. Now, in giving this response, Jesus is reminding John and you and I of those passages from Isaiah. Just as Isaiah had prophesied, the blessings promised for the end times have broken out, even though the judgments John was expecting are delayed. Judgment is certain. The Isaiah passages refer to it, but it's delayed. It's not immediate. And if John reflects on Jesus' response, he'll have the answer to his question. You see, prior revelation, Old Testament revelation, really is critical in coming to a full and proper understanding of Jesus, his identity, and his mission. And this is really Jesus' point with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the text that I referred to earlier. "How foolish you are," Jesus said to them, "and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Friends, we need to be reading and studying the Old Testament as well as the New. Now, we don't usually do this here, but I'm going to give you a little commercial here. If you need some help with the Old Testament, Keith actually mentioned this book at the retreat 2 years ago. It's a great book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament by Christopher Wright. Christopher Wright is an academic. He has a PhD in Old Testament from Cambridge. He's still alive. He's working in the UK. This is not an academic book, though. There's no footnotes. You can read this book. It's a great book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. We need to be reading and studying the Old Testament to get a real handle on who Jesus is. And now look at verse 6. "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John the Baptist and you and I are being exhorted to trust Jesus in the midst of our doubts. Neither John nor any one of you should be tripped up by preconceived ideas of what the Messiah should be like, what he should be and do. Now it's natural to want all the blessings of the end times now. That's what your yearnings and your longings, even your hopes and dreams, are often about. It's natural to want all the blessings of the end times now. I mean, which one of you doesn't yearn for a better relationship with your parents, perhaps, with your spouse, a better employment situation, perfect physical health, peace and harmony internally in all your relationships? It's natural to want all the blessings of the end times now. And we get some of those blessings. But all the blessings is precisely what Jesus does not offer us, not now. And John the Baptist was the first to learn that lesson. He dies in prison. He dies before Jesus does, before the cross, before the resurrection. And like John, we each have to be prepared for something less, for the reality of suffering and trouble and disappointment and, yes, even death, all the while confessing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. You see, we have to recognize that Jesus didn't come to live up to our expectations, but rather to the call of God on his life. That raises the question, though, what about our troubles? What about our hurts? What about our disappointments? What does the Lord expect of us in the tough times? Is he looking for a patience that asks no questions, a kind of stoic resignation to the circumstances of life? Or is there another response, one more true to biblical faith? Well, I suggest you have only to read the Psalms to know the answer. The Psalms are human words addressed to God, but words that matter. And stay with me here. What the Psalms teach us, okay, broadly speaking, is that everything must be brought to speech. In other words, what you feel, whether it's joy or sorrow, confusion or pain, must be articulated. It must be spoken. And whatever is brought to speech must be addressed to God. The psalmist does that every time. Now, there are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. At least one-third of them, at least 50 psalms, are psalms of lament. Friends, these are hymns and prayers of protest and complaint about the difficulties, the sorrows, and the trials of life. And the essence of these prayers of lament is rebellion. Not rebellion against God, but rebellion against the world in its fallenness and the absolute refusal to accept as normal what is patently abnormal. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 18. At all times, he said, we should pray and not lose heart. James says something similar, right? Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. We don't simply acquiesce to that which is wrong. What will keep us praying? What will keep us from losing heart? Well, I suggest it's those very psalms of lament. Why? Because sorrow turns to joy in every lament but one. Psalm 88, because it deals with death. The movement in every lament is from despair to the demand that God intervene, and then to deliverance. Every lament but one ends on a note of joy. That's your hope. That's what will keep you praying. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Okay, back to Matthew. It's interesting, isn't it, that John the Baptist had doubts. Even the best of us have doubts. Just don't set your doubts up as authoritative. After all, they're just doubts. Be skeptical of your doubts. But like John the Baptist, take your doubts to Jesus and take a fresh look at Jesus, particularly in light of Old Testament revelation. Now, just as John had earlier borne witness to Jesus, in verses 7 through 15, Jesus bears witness to John. Look at verses 7 and 8. As they went away, that would be John's disciples, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Friends, trips into the wilderness were not taken lightly, not in the first century. People didn't go to the wilderness to see the grass grow or to see an unstable and fickle person, a reed shaken by the wind. And they didn't go to see a well-dressed fellow. People went into the wilderness to see a prophet, a messenger from God. And remember that John's was the first voice of prophecy since Malachi some 500 years earlier. Verses 9 and 10, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John was a prophet, yet more than a prophet, for he himself had been prophesied about. Now in verse 10, Jesus is quoting from the prophet Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, but it's not an exact quotation. The text of Malachi actually reads, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's Yahweh speaking. So in Malachi, the messenger who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet prepares the people for the coming of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The messenger comes, and then Yahweh comes. But here Jesus adapts Malachi to say that the messenger prepares the people for the coming of Messiah. He makes it so that God is speaking to Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So as far as Jesus is concerned, the messenger comes and then Messiah comes. Now the messenger in both cases is none other than John the Baptist. That's what verse 14 is all about. The messenger prepares the people for the coming of Yahweh. The messenger prepares the people for the coming of Jesus. In other words, the coming of Jesus Messiah is the coming of Yahweh, the God of Israel, into our world. Jesus is the manifestation of Yahweh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, Jesus is bearing witness to John in such a way that he's pointing back to himself. So who then is Jesus? A baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, yes, but also God himself come into our world to mend that which is broken and to set all things right. But what about John the Baptist? A prophet, more than a prophet. And in verse 11, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist, in spite of his doubts, was the greatest man ever. Is that a new thought for you? Think of the great men just of biblical history. Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, all great men of God. But among those born of women, all humanity, in other words, no one greater than John. John the Baptist was the greatest of them all. No one greater than John. How so? Well, of all the Old Testament characters, lawgivers, prophets, priests, wise men, and kings, only John bore direct witness to Jesus. Only John bore direct witness to Jesus. Only John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. He was the immediate forerunner, the greatest, because he pointed most unambiguously to Jesus as the Christ. But John died before Jesus did. He died before certain crucial events, the cross, the resurrection. But you and I, who may be among the very least in the kingdom, we live this side of the cross, and we can point people to Jesus even more clearly than John did. And therein lies your greatness. You see, your essential function as a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is to acknowledge him before people, to bear witness to him as the Messiah, the world's true king. And that's where true greatness lies for each one of you. In other words, and said another way, true greatness does not lie in becoming more popular, in earning more money, in moving to a bigger home. And true greatness does not lie in the achievements of our children. No, true greatness lies in bearing witness to Jesus as the Christ, and such greatness is not beyond any one of you. Do you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 1, just before Jesus ascended to the Father, he said to his followers, this is Acts 1:8, he said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus then ascended, and his disciples stood by looking up into the sky. Two angels appeared and said to them, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky?" I always thought that was an odd question. I don't know how you could not look into the sky, right? But commenting on this passage, a wiser man, the late Anglican churchman John Stott, said there was something fundamentally anomalous about their gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. It was the earth, not the sky, which was to be their preoccupation. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. The vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia to the heavens which received Jesus, but outwards in compassion to a lost world which needed him. It is the same for us. So, brothers and sisters, let us go forth from this place, determined with God's help to put our doubts to rest, to pray, to seek his face, to rebel against the world and its fallenness,
and to bear witness to Jesus, recognizing afresh that Jesus committed the entire work of salvation to a community gathered around himself, a community such as we are today. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would encourage us to persist in prayer, to take the scripture seriously. James says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders. Lord, help us to keep in mind the Psalms and to be encouraged that every psalm of lament ends on a note of joy but that one. And Father, we pray that in 2020, it might be a new start for all of us, a start where we begin again to bear faithful witness to Jesus and the resurrection. In his name, amen.